find a place in the book of Daniel and the 11th chapter. Book of Daniel, chapter number 11 is where we are tonight. And we've almost finished with the book of Daniel. We have chapter number 11 and chapter number 12. And that'll bring us to a close. And so you be praying that God gives us wisdom where we should go from here and what we should talk about, what we should teach on. And I covet your prayers in that matter. And so you begin to pray for us, and I would certainly appreciate that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll turn to the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to study your Word. The truth that's contained in it is amazing, and it is powerful. And I pray that you'd help us to understand the Scriptures tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. The portion of Scripture that we have come to is what the angel Gabriel calls a Scripture of truth. Now, you'll remember from last Wednesday night that Daniel at this time is somewhere in the neighborhood of 90 years old. 3 years prior to this chapter, Cyrus the Persian gave the decree that the Jews could leave captivity, leave Babylon, and return back to their homeland. In fact, gave them permission to rebuild their temple. Now, unfortunately, many of them did not. They had grown comfortable in Babylon. They had built houses. They had planted vineyards. It was just easier in Babylon than it was going back home. And so many of them did not return. And for this reason, in chapter number 10, Daniel is mourning and he's fasting. And he mourns and he fasts and he prays for 21 days. And at the end of 21 days, a heavenly messenger comes to him with a very prophetic message. This message is so great that we are told in chapter number 10 that the prince of Persia, or a demonic force, and if anything falls off the wall tonight, I'm going to Dandridge. You'd have to be here last Wednesday night to understand. But a demonic force withstands the angel, the heavenly messenger, for 21 days. But after 21 days, the angel gets to Daniel, and he tells him this final and great prophecy. Now, while the previous prophecies given to us in the book of Daniel tell us the future of the Gentile nations, this chapter, chapter 11, is different. Chapter 11 is different because this chapter is literally history pre-written. Gabriel gives in great detail a description of a battle that takes place over many years between two kingdoms. Gabriel calls them the kings of the north and the kings of the south. We'll talk about that in a moment. The account given to us in this chapter is so accurate, historically speaking, that many claim that the book of Daniel was not written when it was said it was written and does not belong in the canon of Scriptures. And they use chapter 11 as their proof. And they say this, the skeptic says, there is absolutely no way that a man could write what Daniel writes in chapter 11 in the detail that he writes it in. It must have been written after these events took place. That's how historically correct it is. Now, what these skeptics refuse to believe, and what we know, is that we serve a God that knows the future in advance. God has already been to tomorrow, and He already knows what tomorrow holds. That's why He said, take no thought for the morrow. The morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Just worry about today. So this chapter is different in that it is history pre-written. This chapter is also different in the fact that it does not contain symbols and signs. We have read about a great metallic image and a rough goat. We have read about wild beasts and so on and so forth. But this does not contain signs and symbols. This chapter instead gives a detailed description of what happens between two kingdoms. As we move through this chapter, we will see this battle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. But as we move through it, there's a larger overlying picture that I need you to see. And it is a picture of rebellion. This chapter, we see the rebellion of the Gentile nations, but most of all, we see the result of the rebellion of the nation of Israel. twice in the book of Deuteronomy, once in chapter 4 and another time in chapter 28. Moses giving his swan song to the nation before they cross over into the promised land. Moses tells the nation of Israel twice, if you live for God and you serve God and you do right, God will bless you in Canaan. But two times he says, if you turn to idols and if you forsake God and if you rebel, then God will bring judgment upon you. God will bring punishment upon you. In fact, he said it this way in chapter 4 and chapter 28. He said, God will punish you by scattering you. He said, your punishment and your scattering will be so great, you will wake up in the morning and wish for the night, and you will get to the night and wish for morning. God will punish you because of your rebellion. Can I pause long enough? This is not my message to say, I don't know where we got to the place in our churches and our society to where we feel like there is no punishment for sin. People act like the devil, and then they scratch their head and they cry and they fuss and complain because things go wrong in their life. So Moses tells them, if you rebel against God, God will scatter you. Well, we know the story. You don't have to get far past Deuteronomy. You get to Joshua, we're winning battles, we're getting victory. And then we get to Judges. And you know what the Bible says in the book of Judges over and over again when you get to the end of the book? It said, and they did that which right. There was no king in the land, and they did that which was right in their own eyes. And they rebelled against God. Continued 70 years they've been in Babylonian captivity. He scattered them because of their rebellion. Now the 70 years captivity have come to a close. Beginning in Genesis, the 70 years are about over. In chapter number 11, God reiterates to him what he told him in chapter number 9, and it was this. Daniel, the 70 years of captivity are a picture of a longer period of judgment that's coming upon the nation. I will scatter them, I will disperse them, I will punish them. And when will it end, preacher? It'll end when Messiah comes back and they look at him whom they have pierced and they will turn to him in that day. And a nation will be born and he will set up his kingdom. That's when the punishment ends. So I want to preach tonight. If I was to give this chapter a title, I would simply call it The Kings of the North and the Kings of the South. I don't know if this will so much be a sermon tonight as it will be a fight. Verse number 2, I skipped verse 1. We covered it last week. The angel Gabriel testifies that in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. He helped Darius overtake Babylon. But verse 2. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, according to the previous chapter, this is given in the third year of Cyrus. This vision is. Therefore, this means, if this is the third year of Cyrus, this means, verse number 2, there will be three more kings to stand up after Cyrus. These kings were Cambyses, pseudo-king ruling when we come to Ezra chapter number 4. And he said there will be three. And then finally, verse 2, there'll be a fourth king. The fourth king after Cyrus, he went by the name Assuerus. Assuerus was the king that is ruling in Asia when we come to the book of Esther. Do you remember the book of Esther? Do you remember the way the book of Esther opens and we're in Shushan the palace? And Assuerus or Xerxes is throwing a grand celebration. He's really having a party. And he invites all of his dignitaries and he invites all of his generals from all over the land. And the Bible, they're drinking, Brother Mike, literally they're drinking from cups made out of gold. And every king will be Assuerus, this fourth king that Esther will marry. But the Bible says in verse number 2 that four kings after Cyrus will come, another king, and he will be more wealthy than them all. And that is exactly what history teaches. Assuerus was a wealthy man. We see that in the book of Esther. With his great wealth, he put large armies on the battlefield. Xerxes fulfilled this prophecy For in B.C. 480, he marched against Greece and he stirred them up. Now, something I believe is worth mentioning is that when you deal with prophecy, oftentimes in the Bible, the prophecy only touches upon predominant figures and predominant times. So in this prophecy, it is no different. So we read that Xerxes marches against Greece in verse number 2, and he stirs them up. Then we skip forward 150 years and get to verse number 3. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided to the four winds of heaven. And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides those. Now, I'm going to stretch your memory for just a minute here, but I want you to go back with me to chapter number 8. In chapter 8, was it 8 or 9? It was 7. It was 7, chapter number 7. I'm sorry, I was right the first time. It's 8. I'll get there, I promise you. I turned 40 this year, and it takes just a second longer for things to click sometimes. Don't laugh at me. You've been there and done that. It's chapter number 8. And in chapter number 8, we're on the bank of the river, and we watch a ram come up out of the river. You remember that? And the ram had two horns, and it pushed in three different directions, and nobody could stand before. And Daniel said, after that ram with the two great horns, which were the Medo-Persian Empire, those two horns were the Medes and the Persians, that dual empire pushed, and nobody could stand before. But he said, after this, I saw another beast come up out of the sea, and this time it was a rough goat or a he-goat. And it had one notable horn between its eyes. You remember that? And it ran with anger toward the ram, and it devoured it, and it stamped upon it until it was no more. You remember that? And I told you in chapter number 8 that the ram with two horns were the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And then I told you that the rough goat or the he-goat with the one notable horn was the Grecian Empire and their first ruler, Alexander the Great. Is that not right? Alexander the Great. Okay, verse number 3, the Bible says, and a mighty king shall stand up. Who do you think that is? He is in verse number 2, Xerxes is stirring up Greece. So who do you think that the king is in verse number 3? It is Alexander, okay? It's Alexander the Great. He'll stir him up. And Alexander was Alexander the Great because nobody stood before Alexander. By the time he was 33 years old, he had conquered the world. Conquered the world by the time he's 33. Now, let's go back to chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, that goat stomps upon the ram and destroys it. And what happens after he destroys the ram? The Bible says that his one horn is plucked up and four come up in its place. You remember that? And I told you then that those four horns, after the one notable horn, represent the four divisions or the four kingdoms in which Alexander's kingdom would be divided. You see, Alexander died at the age of 33. And you'd have to study history, but Alexander had one mentally challenged stepbrother. He had another child that was not in good health and did not live. And I think another child was maybe even killed. But he had no one to take the throne after him. And so the angel said that there'll rise up four. Right there it is, verse 3, verse 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, verse 4, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, to four kingdoms, but not in his posterity. You see, he did not have anybody to leave his kingdom to. And so battle ensued. And his four generals fought, or his generals fought. And four generals arose, and they took the kingdom. These kingdoms were divided into Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt. Verse number 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. I said this a second ago, when Alexander died in B.C. 323, at the age of 33, his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms. These four kingdoms, Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt, are now narrowed down from four in verse number 4 to 2 as we move forward. The four kingdoms now become two. Gabriel calls them the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Why would the angel messenger only talk about these two kingdoms? Well, simply this, the angel made it clear to Daniel when he arrived that this prophecy was going to be about Daniel's people and the glorious land. And think about something with me for a minute. The glorious land is Palestine, the land of Palestine. And on the north of Palestine, you have Syria. And to the south of Palestine, you have Egypt. And the king of the north, or Syria, and the kings of the south, or Egypt, would enter into a long period of wars. And what does this have to do with Daniel and his people? I'll tell you what it has to do. For the king of the north and the king of the south to fight each other, do you know what they have to go right through if they're going to get and fight one another? The glorious land. Palestine. Verse number 6, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Egypt was claimed by Ptolemy Soter, and Seleucus Nicator claimed Babylon. Eventually, Nicator enlarged his territory and took Syria and Assyria, making himself even stronger. Between Ptolemy and Seleucus, there was a period of peace. They didn't battle each other, these generals, at first, but eventually a bad marriage happened, and because of a bad marriage, you know what always happens after a bad marriage? There's war. And so there's a bad marriage and somebody lost a house and a battle started. I don't know, but a war begins. And the kings of the kings of the north of Syria, the kings of Egypt begin to fight with each other. In an effort to try to bring peace, however, Ptolemy offers his daughter Theus as a bride and a way of making peace. And it's interesting, according to verse number 6, the Bible says, at the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north. Now, you've got to understand, this was many years before this took place. And the angel said, when these two start fighting, they're going to do what many nations did in this day, and they're going to try to have a wedding to fix this time of war. And so Theus was offered by the Egyptian Ptolemy as a bride for making peace. The problem was that the marriage to Theus was not successful for long. In fact, it was not long before her husband put her away, and therefore, in verse number 6, she was not able to maintain the power of her arm. Verse number 7, and out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north, out of a branch of her. When Ptolemy Philadelphus died, Ptolemy Eucrates took the throne. Eucrates was angry with the treatment of his sister Theus in Syria, and so he marched against Syria with a large army. History says that he almost took the entire kingdom, but just before he took the entire Syrian kingdom, he was called away home.
But when he left, history says he did not go empty-handed. He took back with him captives and much silver and much gold, exactly like verse number 8 said would happen. And again, let me pause to remind you that we're reading this because these wars raged across the land of Israel. Verse number 9. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. And his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortresses. Because the invasion by the Egyptians, Seleucus the Syrian was stirred up and in return marched against Egypt with a large army. He wanted to regain the territory that his father had lost. Verse 10 tells us that his sons would do this. They would overflow. After his death, his younger brother, Antiochus, assembled an even greater army than his father. And he seized Tyre and Ptolemais, which the angel said would be as an overflow of victory. The angel also said in these verses that he would pass through even unto the fortresses. In order to take advantage of new territory, Antiochus passed through Palestine. And as he passed through Palestine, he marched against Gaza because Gaza was the place that the king of the south had set up as being his fortress. And so he marched against the fortresses. Verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with clover. That word clover means anger. And the king of the south shall be moved with anger and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. The king of Egypt, of course, was angered by this move on the part of Antiochus, so he moved against him, defeated him in B.C. 217. Ptolemais was such a prideful man, however, that he did not take the kingdom from Antiochus. In fact, history says that this Ptolemais was such an arrogant man, such a sinful man, that after he destroyed Antiochus and his armies, that instead of taking the kingdom, he decided to go back to Egypt because that's where all of his lustful pleasures were. And so he goes back home without taking the kingdom. Hence the angel saying he would cast down 10,000s but not be strengthened by it. He would not take the kingdom. He would gain nothing from this victory. Verse 13. And the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. After this battle there was peace for 13 years. During this 13-year period of peace, Antiochus strengthened his armies. With his armies ready and his treasury full, he marched against Ptolemais. Verse 14, and in those times there shall stand up against the king of the south also the robbers of thy people. Who are thy people? Daniel's people. The robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. Antiochus expected an easy victory when he marched against Egypt. What he did not expect was for Macedonia to fight against him. And what he did not expect is that there would be Jews from Palestine that would fight against him. And there, henceforth, thy people, Daniel's people, these rogue Jews would also fight in this battle. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand. Neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give unto the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. And after this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then shall he turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Notice that these last several verses, the angel Gabriel mentions the promised land, the glorious land. Again, that's what this is all about. At this point in history, the glorious land is ruled by the Egyptians. Therefore, if Antiochus is going to reach Egypt, he's first going to have to take Palestine. According to our text, and according to history, Antiochus was able to do according to his will. The Egyptians tried to help the Palestinians, but they were unsuccessful. After taking Palestine, Antiochus set his face toward Egypt. He soon discovered, however, that the Egyptians had made a league with a small nation that not many people had heard of as of yet. A little nation that was known as the Romans. When Antiochus found that the Romans and their Spartan armies came to stand with the Egyptians, Antiochus decided that it would be better to handle this thing in a diplomatic manner. And so he offers his very young daughter, Cleopatra, as a wife to the 7-year-old son of Epiphanes. The fact that Cleopatra was so young is the reason that she is called in verse 17, the daughter of women. Ultimately, the plan of Antiochus failed. And the peace treaty failed. In fact, Cleopatra didn't even stand with her own father because she loved her husband more than she loved her father. And so on verse number 18 it says, but she shall not stand on his side, her father's side, neither be for him or for his father. After several battles, Antiochus decides to make a peace treaty with the Egyptians and the Romans. Part of this treaty is that he had to pay a heavy fine or a heavy tax every year. And he paid this tax until he eventually ran out of money. And when he ran out of money, the Bible says that he began to plunder and even plundered his own temple, the temple of Baal that was in his own land. And the Bible says, verse 19, and he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land. And the people, when he plundered the temple and took their riches, they grew angry at him. And mysteriously, he stumbles and falls not many days after and dies. Verse number 19 says, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Seleucus followed his father Antiochus. He was a tax man. He raised taxes. Like his father, he was unable to pay the tax. Because he could not pay the tax or the levy that was against him, he sent men to Jerusalem. And he goes against Jerusalem and what we call the glory of the kingdom, verse number 20. And he raids and robs the temple in Jerusalem. And mysteriously, a few days later, he drinks some poison and dies. Nobody knows how or why. But verse number 20 said, within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He just robbed God's house and, well, he died for it. Verse 21, and we're about to the end for tonight. But in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and attain the kingdom by flatteries. The next king that we read about is a king in Syria named Antiochus Epiphanes. The scripture calls him a vile person. How would you like to have that as your legacy? That on your tombstone. Here lies Scott Buchanan. He was a vile man. That would be a terrible. Antiochus Epiphanes was not supposed to take over the throne, but he was a good talker. He was a smooth man. And so verse number 21 tells us that he takes the honor of the kingdom, although it was not given to him. He obtained it by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. like Gabriel said would happen, Antiochus swept over his enemies like a flood. He deposed the Jewish priest, Onias the Third, who in verse 22 is called the Prince of the Covenant. Verse number 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Antiochus was generous. As he won spoils, he would hand out and give out and do for others. And he worked deceitfully until he gained a great number of people. And he shall enter peaceably, even into the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the kings, king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall cast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his own land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. And at the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chidom shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. This king, Antiochus Epiphanes, marched toward Egypt. He did what his fathers before him could not do. He was successful. Loaded down with the spoils of Egypt, he returns back toward Syria. On his way back to Syria from Egypt, he hears two rumors. First of all, he hears a rumor that the people in Jerusalem are saying that he is dead. Secondly, he hears a rumor that Jason, who was the high priest in Jerusalem at this time, but was uprooted from his position, has been attacking the Jews, trying to gain his position back. And Antiochus saw that as a revolt. And so after he went to Syria, he returned to Jerusalem. The scripture says that he comes in this passage of scripture, verse number 31. He will pollute the sanctuary of strength. He will take away the daily sacrifice. He shall make and place the abomination that maketh desolate. When Antiochus Epiphanes returned to Jerusalem, he killed 40,000 Jews, sold many others into slavery, and he plundered their temple. History tells an awful story of Antiochus Epiphanes in Jerusalem. When he entered the city, he commanded his soldiers that they were to murder every child and every woman that they saw. And they went through the city and murdered every child and every woman they could find. He then took some of the people of the city, and he made them strip naked and stand naked around the temple so that he would defile it. After he defiled the temple, he told them that they were all to serve him and they were all to have one common God. And he told them they would worship the Greek gods. And he took a statue of Zeus and put it inside of the holy place and told them that was their God. And Brother Mike, to make things one step further, history says that Antiochus Epiphanes marched into the holy place and took a pig and laid it on the altar and sacrificed it. And then took that pig and made the high priest eat it. Therefore, verse number 31, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. It was an abomination when he did that. Now, I'll say this. If y'all will give me just 5 more minutes, I'll be finished. There are many historians and Bible commentators that make a mistake when we come to verse number 31. In fact, when we come to verse 21 through 31, they make a mistake. And the mistake is this. They claim that Antiochus Epiphanes is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, and the latter ruler spoken of in Daniel chapter number 9. This is not true at all. The Bible does say in verse 31 that Antiochus Epiphanes would offer an abomination that maketh desolate. But this is not the same abomination that is spoken of by Jesus when he says, speaking of the latter days, the abomination of desolation. There are things said about the little horn and the latter day ruler that cannot be said about Antiochus Epiphanes. For example, Antiochus Epiphanes never stood before the Prince of Princes. He never stood before Jesus Christ. He was never destroyed without hands. The reason that many people confuse these two is because Antiochus is a picture of Antichrist. Some people go as far as to call him the Old Testament Antichrist. Because he contains many of the characteristics of Antichrist, the way he treated the Jews, the way he desecrated the temple. But Antichrist comes in the end days, at the end of time. And Antiochus is dead and gone. So I see a period of war. I see a promised Messiah. Let me show you the Messiah real quick. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many, many days. Unto Antiochus, some of the Jews did wickedly and forsook their God. Others, however, knew their God, and they stayed true. And God gave them strength, verse number 32. In fact, the them that maintained strength in verse 32 more than likely refers to a man named Mattathias and his sons, who are referred to as the Maccabees. In B.C. 166, they began to fight, and they continued to fight until B.C. 47. They fought to restore the nation of Israel. Mattathias did not defeat Syria, but his son Judas did. Judas retook Jerusalem from Syria in B.C. 160, and as a result, he purified the temple and he restored the daily sacrifice. Judas was succeeded by Jonathan, his son. During this time, Syria was in civil war, so Jonathan had a time of peace. But in this time of peace, he made a mistake. He wanted to strengthen himself in case the Syrians returned. And so he made a league with the Romans. Over time, the battles began again. Jonathan was killed. His son-in-law was killed by his two sons. And on the story goes. It gets ugly. But something interesting happens in B.C. 43. In B.C. 43, Mark Antony visits Syria. And after visiting Syria, he makes a decision. And the decision is that he needs to send a couple men to rule over these Jews because they're kind of a rebellious people. And so the main person that Mark Antony sends to rule over the Jews and be a king over the Jews is a man by the name of Herod. Or as we read about in our Bible, Herod the Great, who was ruling in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was born. Verse number 33 through 35, and I'm done. I see finally a prolonged judgment. So I see we bring us all the way down. Verse 32 takes us. And verse 33 to the Messiah. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. You and I know that this time, verse 32, when Herod is ruling, Jesus is born. Instead of accepting Christ, the Jews rejected Christ. 40 years later, the Romans would destroy the city. Verse 33 said they'll do it by sword and by flame and by captive. And that's exactly what the Romans did. They fought them, they destroyed them, and they burnt the city down. An interesting statement's made in verse 33, and if you're not careful, you'll miss it. It's the phrase, the last two words, many days. Jesus spoke of these many days. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. That's talking about Rome destroying them. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The many days and the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles are speaking of the same period of time. It's the time in which the Jews are displaced and the Gentiles are ruling the world. I point that out because the many days of verse 33 are the days that we're living in today. Down through history, the Jews have certainly been hoping or given a little bit of help. But they're still not in a prominent state. They're still being persecuted. They're still being fought with daily. And this will last, verse 35, even to the time of the end. So the many days is the gap between Daniel's 69th and Daniel's 70th week. It's the period Paul called the mystery of the church. It's the period we're living in. When we get to verse number 36, we'll see one final kingdom, one final king, I should say, step forward from one of these kingdoms, and he'll be a final ruler in the latter days. We'll call him Antichrist. Father, thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the Word of God and how wonderful it is to see that I serve a God that knows history before it even happens. You do according to your will, and we're thankful we get the opportunity to serve you. We praise you tonight and thank you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.